If you will turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 13. It's good to be back with you. Good to be bringing God's Word to you again here at home. The Apostle Peter opens this letter to the scattered Christians in Asia Minor in what is now modern-day Turkey. He opens this letter to them and to you and to me with a reminder of our salvation. If we believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, then we have been saved from the punishment that our sins deserve. By the grace of God, He took that punishment onto Himself and paid for it in blood on the cross. And while our faith in this great gospel, in this great news, will be tested, while life is still hard and there is still a lot of suffering to endure, we are born again into a new living hope of a glorious inheritance to come. We have been literally reborn, new life. And we are guaranteed eternal life in the glorious presence of our Father in heaven. That is the promise of our salvation, and that is the foundation for the rest of Peter's letter. What Peter does with the rest of this letter is turn this amazing cosmic truth into shoe leather. He fleshes out what this great doctrine of salvation means practically for our lives. He does what all of us should do: put theology and doctrine into practice day by day. And verse 13, the beginning verse that we will cover tonight, is the beginning of that instruction on how to turn the great news of our salvation into shoe leather. As we cover verses 13 through 16, however, this morning, we must not forget what Peter says in the first 12 verses of his letter. Those 12 verses remind us that we have been saved, rescued from sin and death and Satan according to God's great love and His great plan to redeem the world one heart at a time. This is the salvation drama we live in, the ultimate reality, and the drama upon which we are told in verse 12, the angels long to look. Therefore, verse 13, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." That's God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we need your Holy Spirit. We are struck by these verses and their impossibility. Some of us have come here this morning feeling so completely unholy, so in need of your grace. Yes, here you're calling us by your servant Peter to be holy as you are. Father, give us the grace to understand and to see your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A year ago this month, four teenage boys in Florida noticed a homeless man who was living in the woods near their community. One of the boys, wanting to show how tough and how daring he was, proposed that they all go into the woods and beat the man up. The others, wanting to fit in and not to be seen as cowards, agreed, and they beat the defenseless man with sticks and rocks. each trying to outdo the savagery of the other. The next day, that bloody competition continued. They went back into the woods for another round. And the next day as well. But that third day of beatings proved to be short-lived because they killed the man. Peer pressure, or the desire to conform and fit in, is a powerful thing. No child or teenager is immune, and the consequences of peer pressure can be so very tragic. Anorexia, steroid use, diet pills, all results of the powerful need to be accepted physically, to fit in physically, all of which can result in death. The desire to have the coolest clothes or the newest Nikes or the cash to fit in can lead to crime or jealousy, or at the very least, a warped sense of priorities. The longing to be accepted, to have friends, or just to be noticed at all can lead to involvements in gangs, drug abuse, alcohol abuse, vandalism, wild promiscuity. Almost half of American teens have sex before they leave high school. One quarter try drugs or alcohol because of peer pressure. 80% of the children who are failing in our city schools say that they don't do well because of peer pressure not to. Peer pressure is a plague on our children, and it's so very powerful. But it doesn't just affect our kids, does it? The pressure of appearance continues as adults. Cosmetic surgeons are busy and rich. And so are the authors and publishers of new fad diets. Why are we constantly comparing ourselves to other people, to our peers? Comparing appearance, comparing money, comparing houses and landscaping and success and degrees and intelligence. Comparing, comparing, comparing. We're always comparing. Grades. I have my 20-year reunion coming up this fall, and my first thought when I realized that it was this year was, will I measure up? All this peer pressure results in warped priorities and unfounded insecurities, just like it does with our kids, right? Our culture puts the same kind of pressure on us as well, pressure to conform. Take a stand against the rest of the world, and you're labeled either impetuous or bigoted. Stand against the cultural norms these days of premarital sex or inclusivist religiosity, and people will look at you like you are crazy. Jesus is the only way? How can you say that? We are obsessed with what other people think of us. We are so afraid of rejection or being alone that we are obsessed with fitting into the world. And that obsession so often leads to destructive behavior and bad associations, which can have tragic consequences. As my mom used to say, probably your mom said it too, if you lay down with dogs, you'll get up with fleas. This is what Peter is essentially saying in verse 14b. In light of your salvation, Christian, do not be conformed by the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Before you were reborn in your salvation, you did not know about your glorious inheritance to come. You did not know about the love of God and the sense of acceptance and belonging that comes to being called His child. All you knew were the passions of the world, the cool shoes, the booze, the sex, the acceptance, the passions of your former ignorance. But now you have been reborn, and you do know of the eternal inheritance to come, the imminent sense of belonging to the Creator of the universe that comes through salvation. So, act like it. Show off your new family resemblance. Quit conforming to the world and start conforming to God. In short, verse 16, be holy like your Father in heaven is holy. Holiness, we need to be clear, is not, as is so often thought, strict adherence to a set of rules. Rather, it's conformity to the character of God. Nothing more, but also nothing less. God's character, who He is holiness. Holiness is the cosmic ideal because it is the essence of the cosmic Creator. It is perfection, and this is what Peter is calling us to. Be holy like your Father in heaven is holy. No small task. You may be asking, well, how does that work? And the answer, of course, is that it doesn't. Peter is setting the bar where it ought to be, but where no mortal man can reach. Sin is too powerful, too invasive, too pervasive. But in gratitude for the gift of salvation and reverence for the Holy One, our lives ought to be consumed with the pursuit of reaching that bar, the pursuit of holiness, instead of consumed with the pursuit of worldly acceptance or the approval of man. The pursuit of holiness ought to form the trajectory of our lives, the main current, the strong wind, our singular focus, the primary goal. Not because it will be a badge of honor that we will be able to show the world. No, that's legalism. And not out of fear that if we aren't holy, our Father in heaven will disown us and won't save us after all. No, we are saved by grace alone. But rather, we are to pursue holiness and gratitude for the one who has saved us and reverence for who He is. Like a child wanting to please a loving father and grow up to be just like him. The pursuit of holiness ought to be the occupation that defines us. Even though it is an ideal, a goal that will never fully be reached this side of glory, we ought to be obsessed with holiness instead of with measuring up with our classmates or having the new Nikes or the nicest lawn on the block. If we put the same amount of energy into pursuing holiness that we put into these other things, Peter is saying that holiness, though impossible, ought to be our obsession. And he gives us four ways in verses 13 and 14 to pursue that holiness. Four ways to get on, if you're not on yet, and continue down the path toward holiness. Again, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. First of all, we are to prepare our minds for action. Literally, this phrase is translated, gird up the loins of your mind. Literally, it's gird up the loins of your mind. You know, somehow I think that the peer pressure on the clothes that we wear today is much greater than it was in Peter's day. For the majority of them didn't have a lot of options. They mostly just wore robes and flowing things. Moo-moos, I guess. I'm sure there were accessories that you could put on them to dress them up. But in terms of style, there were no sarongs, there were no A-lines, there were no notch collars as there are today. Just robes. And while they were functional in the sense that they were very cool and they hid those few extra pounds, they were completely dysfunctional when there was a need for physical action. Like a muumuu, like a long dress today, robes were impossible really to run in. And so when running was needed, one had to gird up the skirts, pull the skirts of the robe up, and tuck them up under their belt so that they were free to bolt. And so the translation we have, to prepare for action, is appropriate in that sense. But there is more meaning to this phrase than just preparing for action. This phrase was also an idiom for courage, just as it is today. God commanded the prophet Jeremiah to gird up your loins and arise and speak to all of them which I commanded you. Do not be dismayed before them. Here and elsewhere, the phrase is used metaphorically to suggest needful preparation for a fierce and intense conflict that is to come. For courage. For resolve that would be necessary for the task at hand. And this is what Peter wants us to see. If we are to act like saved ones, we must have courage. We must have resolve. We must gird up the loins of our mind against those who would say that the Word of God is like a buffet line. Just take what you want and leave the rest for others. We must take courage to stand up for what is right, even when someone we really want to like us is encouraging us to do something wrong. We must take courage. We must gird up the loins of our minds against the temptations of the world that whisper in our ears that says, you know, that pornography is not all that bad. Whisper in our ears that if we give in sexually, we might win his approval. Or just one more drink, or just one more zero on the paycheck, or just one more responsibility I can play the martyr over will finally make me happy. Temptations are everywhere and so, so satisfying and so full of flea bites as well. The path to holiness is hard. It's wrought with suffering, and we must face it with courage and resolution and with discipline as well. There's a sense in which girding up the loins of your mind refers to discipline too. And discipline plays a crucial role in the pursuit of holiness. Spurgeon comments on this verse that, like a flowing robe, these are days of great looseness. Still applies today. Days of great looseness. Everywhere I see great laxity of doctrinal belief and gross carelessness in religious practice. Christian people are doing today what their forefathers would have loathed. Men's religion seems to hang loosely about them as if it did not fit them. The wonder is that it does not drop off of them. Men are so little braced up as to the conscientious conviction and vigorous resolve that they easily go to pieces if assailed by error or temptation. The teaching necessary for today is this: gird up the loins of your mind. Brace yourself up. Pull yourselves together. Be firm, compact, consistent, and disciplined. Discipline. Resolute, courageous discipline. It's not a popular message today. It's not a popular message in many of our churches because we don't want Christianity to cost us anything. We want it to be easy. All love and warm fuzzies. But if Sunday morning doesn't result in disciplined action toward holiness, motivated by gratitude and reverence, yes, but disciplined pursuit of holiness, then we are quite simply not bearing well the family resemblance. This is also conveyed in the next phrase Peter uses when he calls his readers to be sober-minded. If you're using the NIV, it translates this as self-controlled. It conveys the same basic idea. Be disciplined. Keep your faculties about you. Be sober-minded. Jen and I just saw the movie United 93, the story of the September 11th hijacked plane, which was forced into a Pennsylvania field by its passengers, preventing the terrorists who had hijacked it from completing their mission of crashing it into the Capitol in Washington. I was struck in the movie by the portrayal of one of the passengers in particular, who, with a cool head, in the middle of the chaos that was happening all around them, sober-mindedly organized the big guys in the plane to storm the cockpit, thus forcing the plane down, sacrificing, basically, themselves. The portrayal was a picture of keeping one's faculties in the midst of pressure, in the midst of difficult and crazy circumstances. It was a supreme example to me of sober-mindedness, and this is what Peter is exhorting us to. Keep your faculties about you, Christian. In a world of tempting bells and whistles, distractions, perversions, have a disciplined mind. In the world of intense suffering and chaos and hardship, as these people that he's writing to were experiencing, have a disciplined mind. Be sober-minded. Be cool under pressure. Say no to drugs. Do not be inebriated by fame or sexual fulfillment outside of marriage or your really smart questions in class, or your edgy, cool personality, or your waistline, or your money, or yourself. Be sober-minded, disciplined in your pursuit of holiness. It's part of it. It's part of it. It's a big part of it. But this does not mean that we live a boring, rigid life. The pursuit of holiness is not courageous, disciplined obedience to a strict set of rules, like I said, but rather it is courageous, disciplined conformity to the character of God. It's not about being a stoic. It's about being godly. And I assure you that God is not boring. He is full of joy and passion. He is full of beauty and grace. Which brings us to the third point Peter makes here. Holiness is about avoiding inebriation to the world and instead being inebriated on God. Drunk. Spitting drunk on Him and His promises. It's about being disciplined to, again, verse 13, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fill your minds completely, fully on the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, the hope of our inheritance to come that will be realized when Jesus returns again. This is the grace that is being brought to you, a new body, indestructible, no more tears, no more depression or divorce or hatred or prejudice or loneliness or peer pressure. Ah, just blissful perfection and love and peace, bar reached. Holiness realized, inheritance cashed in, ka-ching! It's Does that fill your mind completely? Well, it should. Does the one who gave you that hope, that inheritance, fill your mind completely? Well, he should. And this is another key to the pursuit of holiness. See, the more we discipline ourselves to fill our minds with godliness, with holiness, with God, the more we will begin to see his characteristics rub off on us. The more we will begin to act like his saved holy ones. The more we will begin to bear the family resemblance. In other words, lay down with this dog. Swim in his word. Read it. Chew on it. Listen to it. Pray. Do pray. Do pray. Do pray. Is his name on your lips? Do you fight for justice in his name? Do you work for mercy in his name? Is his name on your lips? You have an incredible inheritance. Verses 1 through 12 of our passage tell us. An incredible inheritance that's guarded in heaven. It has your name on it. It's this huge heavenly chunk of change. It's waiting for you. It's being guarded in heaven. Does that spur your mind to fill it with his imminence, with his glory, with his amazing love that bought you that inheritance at the supreme cost of his one and only Son? Drink deeply of God, oh man. Inebriate yourself on his character, on his promises. Lay down with this dog. There are no fleas in that quarter. And the more we do, the more steps we will take down the path to holiness. However, the more steps we take down that path, the more we will see how long the road really is. Right? The more we fill our mind with Christ, the more we will see the great gulf between how we act and how we're supposed to act. I mean, Peter is essentially calling us in these verses to compare ourselves with God, with Christ. Do you want to talk about peer pressure? Not that he's our peer. The more we know him, the more we see how high his holiness bar is, the more we realize how incapable we are to reach it. And consequently, the more we may be tempted to despair and give up the pursuit. The road's too long, the race is too hard, the bar's too high. I mean, so what's the point, right? What's the point? We'll never get there. What's the point? The pursuit of holiness is just exhausting and futile. What's the point? And that brings us to our last point, which I'd like to focus our attention on, this little phrase at the beginning of verse 14, as obedient children. This qualifier to the children of God, those saved ones, those reborn ones, this qualifier to them as obedient is in the genitive case, which denotes possession. So literally, it is as children possessed by or had by or owned by obedience. Children of obedience. And that gives us a clearer indication of Peter's intention here. Peter is exhorting his readers, including us, to be obedient, yes. Peter is exhorting us to that explicitly in verse 15, but he who has called you is holy, so be holy in all of your conduct. But that conduct, that holy, obedient conduct, flows out of a new character that has already been given to you. Already given to those who bow their knee and believe. He is the initiator. He is the initiator. He put you onto the path of holiness in the first place. He is the one who called you, the only truly obedient one, the only holy man who ever walked on the face of the earth. Jesus the Christ purchased your new character with his blood. It's a gift. This new birth, this new life, this new character, it's a gift filled with the promised Holy Spirit who makes even the smallest step down the path of holiness even possible. It is the Holy Spirit that gives us the courage and pushes us towards the discipline and helps us see the glory of God and our amazing inheritance to come. It's the Holy Spirit. It's God. He is the initiator. God is the strong wind that lives within us if we believe. If we believe, He purchased us. He owns us. He possesses us. And therefore, we are possessed by the family inheritance, the family resemblance, His obedience, His holiness, however distorted it may seem. We are possessed, had, owned by His holiness already. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the Holy One. The Holy One of Israel. He is the giver of all grace and the lover of your soul, friends. You have only to receive. It is by His blood that you have been given a new birth, a new life, a new character, a new family resemblance that already is completely holy. Wrapped in His righteous robes, the free gift of the righteous robes of Christ. Bar reached, holiness realized, inheritance cashed in. Ka-ching, yes. All because He knew that you would never make it on your own. And He desperately wanted you to. And so He just gave it to you. Free for you to receive, but extraordinarily expensive for Him to give. That is the gospel. That is the gospel. That is the good news, friends. God has given us a new holy character, His holy character. And that holiness is our guarantee of our inglorious inheritance to come if we believe. And now, with the help of His Holy Spirit and a little courage and a little discipline and a lot of godly inebriation, let us pursue a life in gratitude and reverence that reflects that character and shows Webster Groves and South City and St. Louis and the rest of the world the glorious holiness of our Father in heaven. Amen.